So, good morning. So, I need to clear up a few things before we start. Should be a slide. Okay, so, a few years ago, Wendell got on my case because I never use slides. He's like, you know, you got to give the people what they want. You got to give them some pizzazz. They need the slides. So, anyway, then Josh, who's getting crabby and old, he's like, what's with all these pictures of Jesus on your slides every time? It's like, looks like some sort of like icon-driven thing. Are you turning Catholic or whatever? It's like, I just like the pictures. They're really pretty. But anyway, so I was going to just tell you a little bit about the pictures. But this one, if you actually Google most ancient depictions of Jesus, this is the one that comes up. And so this is one of the, I think it's the oldest bearded picture or depiction of Jesus from like 375. And this is the classic. I used to carry this one around in my wallet as a teenager. And I would show it to people and say it was Jesus' senior picture. And I think this... it's not going forward. There you go. This is also another very ancient picture. I think it might be older than the bearded one, but this is the classic new cool Jesus picture. I think this is supposed to be based on what he actually might have actually looked like based on what they know. So today we're going to talk about prayer again. So a few months back, during our sermon series on sanctification, I discussed prayer and its role in our sanctification. We talked about how prayer is how we can express to God our dependence, thanksgiving, and seek his aid. As we do our part and grow in wisdom and maturity, we want to be moving in a direction where we're humbly depending on God for his power to work in us, sanctifying us, conforming us, transforming us into the image of his Son. And again, prayer is how we can express that dependence. We also talked about Paul's prayers for the churches that he wrote to in his epistles, and how Paul's prayers focus largely on things like their love abounding, or that they would be pure and blameless, or that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, or that they would bear fruit, or be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation to know God better, and things like that. Definitely less focused on material things. Even when praying for the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul boasted that they were persevering in the faith and that they were enduring persecution and trials, but at least in this instance, he didn't really even intercede to pray that the persecution would end. He boasted that they were enduring the trials, but not that the trials would cease. However, he did pray that God would make them worthy of his calling, that by God's power he may bring to fruition their every desire for goodness, and that Jesus would be glorified in the Thessalonians. We also talked about prayer, praying continually, and how if our attitude moment to moment is a prayerful focus of steadfast and continual prayer, one could see how your own focus could begin to mirror that of the Creator. So today I'm going to look at a few caveats. I think you're... can see them on my slide next to the old Jesus picture. First, how to pray. Secondly, how not to pray. And finally, a short look at reverence. So how do we pray? Now, it's obviously kind of a loaded question and could be answered a lot of different ways. One of those ways might involve using prayer models found in the Bible, like the Lord's Prayer found in Matthew 6. So we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer, possibly better titled The Prayer That the Lord Gave to the Disciples, because that's who he did give the prayer to, and more generally to us to pray. So I'll read it quick here out of Matthew 6. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this is a great example or model of how to pray, given to us by Christ. In this prayer model the Lord gave us to pray, we see adoration and praise to God. We see a request for the Lord's kingdom to come and his will to be done. Supplication for our daily bread, which is likely a general request for our daily needs. Petition to not be led into temptation and a deliverance from evil. And we see confession and seeking and offering forgiveness. Interestingly, not a request for $1 million or a life without toil or a house that's four times bigger than we need. not a lot of material requests. Really, again, just the one, give us today our daily bread. So there are other non-material requests, like may your kingdom come, may your will be done, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil. And I found this interesting. Something that's seemingly, at least physically absent, is Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is not specifically spelled out per se, but does seem implicit in the prayer, from the recognition of God as our Heavenly Father to the reliance upon Him for our provision and protection. And again, we're instructed to pray with a thankful heart, as we read in Philippians 4. So the Lord's Prayer is one practical way, essentially a model we could use in prayer. There are other practical tools or methods we could use, and we'll look at some of those in a second. But something I've noticed that is that many folks that I've actually been talking to, and even scholars that I've read, imply that setting aside time and praying can be tough for folks. And I don't know if it has something to do with the more subjective or self-driven quality of praying, or if after a long day of work and chores, and maybe you've done your morning Bible study, prayer presents itself as too much work. D.A. Carson actually addresses some of these pitfalls or hindrances that folks come across that impede their prayer life in his book I mentioned last time, Praying with Paul, and he offers some helpful suggestions. This is the 1940s Jesus. One of his suggestions was to plan to pray. We may have set aside time to do a morning quiet time or a lunch Bible study or read in the evening after dinner. And again, all these things can be quietly done in front of people. But prayer requires a little more prep, like a quiet place alone, and it can lack tangible study guides and aids. Essentially, it's just you and God. Carson suggests that planning for prayer is a key to starting a rich prayer life. Before you pray, establish a place and time that fits your schedule. And part of that planning might involve coming up with ways to avoid mental drift, which that's my biggest problem in life. Like coming up with designs and methods or plans for your prayers, whether that be using, again, prayer models in Scripture, like the Lord's Prayer, or from other reliable sources, or establishing a prayer system that covers all the bases, kind of a checklist, or using Scripture readings to guide your prayers. Carson was actually big on journaling. One other suggestion Carson pointed to was to team up with a prayer partner or accountability buddy, somebody, you know, essentially to pray with you or at least ask you about your prayer life. But understand, I'm not telling you how you must pray. Just some things to get you in the door. J.I. Packer actually had this to say about prayer. I found this very intriguing. Praying is not like carpentry or cookery. The books on praying, like marriage manuals, are not to be treated with slavish superstition, as if perfection of technique is the answer to all difficulties. Their purpose, rather, is to suggest things to try. But as in other close relationships, so in prayer, you have to find out by trial and error what is right for you, and you learn to pray by praying. The only rules are stay within biblical guidelines, and within those guidelines, pray as you can, and don't pray as you can't. So those are some ways to pray. I think it would also be a good idea to talk about what prayer is not and how not to pray. As I suggested last time, prayer is not the modern-day equivalent of rubbing a genie's lamp or waving a magic wand. Again, simply, it's talking to God. In prayer, we lift God up, we express our dependence on Him, we thank Him, we praise Him, we ask that His will be done, we confess our sins, we intercede for others, we seek deliverance, and in supplication, we ask God to answer our own requests according to His will. And as we conform our will to God's will, one would expect to see that played out in our prayer lives. Now, if we want to grow and mature in the Lord in our prayer lives, knowing what not to do can be just as important as knowing what to do. Now, along with not being a magic genie's lamp or a magic wand, I would like to review some of the myths about prayer that Denny addressed way back in 2008. The first myth we'll talk about is called the marathon myth. This is the idea that if you pray longer and harder like they do in those 24-hour prayer rooms, you can actually figuratively get the genie out of the lamp and he can grant you your wish. Now, praying continually and constantly is not a bad thing, as we've already discussed. Remember, in 1 Thessalonians 5, we read just that. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But this continual prayer isn't being suggested to con God. It's shared as conduct becoming of a believer. Other habits believers were instructed to have in this chapter were to warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient, and don't pay back wrong for wrong. Also consider this from Matthew 6. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received the reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Here we see that this babbling and many words don't necessarily make your prayer better, according to Christ here. Interestingly, these are the actual verses in Matthew that precedes Jesus' directive on how we are to pray, because that precedes the Lord's Prayer. Another interesting example of this babbling is seen in 1 Kings 18, when Elijah confronts the prophets of Baal. I'm not going to read it all, but I'm sure you're familiar with the story. The prophets of Baal pray to their false god from morning to evening, dancing like crazy people around the altar, cutting themselves, trying to convince their false god to burn up the offering, yet nothing happens. But Elijah utters a simple prayer, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me so that the people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked the water up that was in the trench. So Elijah doesn't have to take all day to con God into doing something. He says his simple prayer at the Lord's command with the goal of showing that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. The second myth we'll refer to is the persistence myth. This is the idea that if we're persistent and annoying enough, God will relent and forego his will for ours. This is likely due to a misreading of Luke 11, 5 through 13. I think Ted actually went over this not too long ago during his sermons on fasting. It reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine is on a long journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are in bed. I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The idea of persistence is not necessarily the main point here. Sure, continual prayer and persistence in asking, seeking, and knocking are encouraged, like we read in 1 Thessalonians. But in this society and culture, it would have been unthinkable to turn a guest away. And this is followed with another audacious suggestion by Jesus, saying that even imperfect earthly fathers desire to give good gifts to their children as opposed to snakes and scorpions. This seems to be the point that's oftentimes missed. If fallen and imperfect people desire to give good gifts, how much more is the Father in heaven going to be giving good gifts in contrast? So it's more of a kind of a parable of contrast. Or consider the persistent widow in Luke 18. Again, I think Ted went over these verses last year too. It reads, "Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with a plea, Grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord said, Listen to what the unjust judge says, And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. Again, similarly here, we see the same contrast from the passage regarding the midnight visitor. If a godless judge who doesn't fear God or care what people think of him is willing to help the widow with her plea, how much more willing will the perfect and gracious God of the universe be willing to help us with our pleas? This is, again, another parable of contrast. And remember, if God is gracious and hears us, then being persistent and praying continually makes sense. Next, let's talk about the myth of numbers. The idea here is essentially saying that if you have enough people badgering God for a request, then this is the way to get him to relent. Matthew 18 is oftentimes cited to make the case by pulling verse 20 out of context. It reads, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." Reading now from Matthew 18, 15 through 20 for some context. Again, the title here in this section in the NIV reads, "Dealing with Sin in the Church." If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along with you, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. Now, we know headings weren't in the original writings or autographs, but this one seems to kind of encapsulate the message being given when considering how to interpret what you're reading here. The title reads, again, "Dealing with Sin in the Church." So verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I with them," is oftentimes the verse that is taken out of context. The idea is that if it's just you praying, then that is less effective than if a friend or two join you, as if getting enough people behind you in your plea will force God's hand to relent and say something like, "I didn't really want to do this, but you got me here on a technicality, so I have to give you what you want." So there's a few problems, obviously, with that. One, these verses aren't even dealing with prayer. They're dealing with how to handle sin in the church. Two, if it takes large numbers of people to con God into giving us good things, then this seems to kind of put God in a poor light, as if isn't so much a good God who lavishes us with good gifts all the time anyways. And then three, we're told that God is with us always, not just when two or three are gathered. The two or three that is spoken of in these verses is specifically dealing with confronting and discipling folks within the church and is saying nothing about prayer. Essentially, the two or three here is speaking of two or three folks from the church have done due diligence in confronting a brother and are in agreement as to what they've witnessed and are determined to do, then God is with them in their decision. It's binding. Fourth myth is the idea of putting faith in faith. Remember, when we pray, the object of our prayer is God. Our faith is in God, not in ourselves or our unwavering faith that something will come to pass because we really, really, really want it badly. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Are we to think that our will or our desires trump the perfect God of the universe? We've been bestowed with a great honor. This is something, actually, Josh just said this in passing. I don't know if he knew it. It affected me greatly. But we've been bestowed with this great honor of being allowed to be involved in the Lord's will being done by praying to that end and being vessels in his service. Our desire should be to pray for and conform to God's will, and as we mature and grow in our sanctification, one would expect to see this conforming or transforming of our will to God's will. Consider Paul submitting to the will of God when he prayed three times for the thorn in the flesh to be taken from him. In 2 Corinthians 12, we read, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me.'" Or consider Jesus praying prior to his crucifixion in Gethsemane. In Luke 22:42, he says, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Even Jesus himself did not get the cup taken from him. But that wasn't his full prayer. His prayer was, if you are willing, take it from me. But ultimately, the prayer was, not my will, but yours be done. So if Christ himself is willing to submit to the Father's will, should that not be a glowing example of what our prayers should look like as we grow and mature in wisdom? Not my will, but yours be done. And the final myth I'd like to talk about is the myth of the formula myth. The idea here is that if you hit the right formula and end your prayers with in Jesus' name or something of that sort, it acts like a magic send button and overrides God's will or somehow magically conforms God's will to your will. This is clearly absurd. In Jesus' name merely means that we ask in Christ's name and will and by his blood, as Wendell has spoken on many times in the past. So we've talked about how to pray, how not to pray this morning so far. We need some sort of like base here that's better. There. My final caveat I'd like to talk about today is in reference to reverence. So reverence is honor and respect that is deeply felt and outwardly demonstrated. Because of God's awesome power and majesty, he is deserving of the highest level of reverence. The Bible records reverence as the automatic response of everyone who encounters the awesome grandeur of God. Consider Moses and Aaron in Numbers 20. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell to their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The idea of reverence for God started with God. In the Old Testament, God taught the Israelites how to show proper reverence by giving them hundreds of laws related to purity, holiness, and worship. The Holy of Holies inside the tabernacle required the highest level of reverence. Whoever disobeyed God's command about entering the Holy of Holies died instantly. One of the main purposes of such strict rules seems to be to define holiness and impress upon mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity for reverence in the presence of the Lord, the one true God. In the New Testament, Christianity, reverence for God can be demonstrated by our willingness to voluntarily die to ourselves and obey his commands. Jesus reminded us that we must properly show reverence to God. In the Lord's Prayer, he taught the disciples that we just discussed to begin their prayers with, "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed means to set apart as holy. We are to treat the name of God with reverence. I think of simple mealtime prayers that, if shared properly, revere God, like, "God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food." But when uttered in a speedy fashion as we are rushing that last person to sit down so we can all dig in, it seems to show very little reverence. Now, I'm not suggesting that your prayers only count when you're prostrate before the Lord, or kneeling at your bedside, or bowing, or lifting your hands to heaven. All of these methods can be seen in Scripture. In Deuteronomy 9, we see Moses laying prostrate for 40 days and nights. In Psalms 95:6, we read, "Let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before God." And in Psalms 134:2, we read, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord." All are permitted and appropriate, but not necessarily required. The truth is, I don't know that you could actually do all these modes all at the same time. This gets us to the idea that it seems it is more of an issue of attitude, intent, reverence, versus a how-to. Besides the way we pray, we can demonstrate this reverence for God by the way we live, grow, acknowledge God, work, and worship, by recognizing that we are completely dependent on God who transforms us, by taking seriously every act and move in our lives, by praying and worshiping intentionally and not robotically, by meaning what we say and not just popping off Christianese that comes out of our mouth prior to being filtered through the brain, by the way we treat others, our families, our church peers, and the less fortunate. We show reverence in prayer when we take seriously the fact that we are talking to the God of the universe when we pray and are given the privilege to pray for his perfect will to be done. In our day-to-day, we show reverence by taking seriously his hatred of sin and the coming judgment on those who refuse to repent. We pursue holiness because he is holy. We choose to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled and upright lives and godly lives, as we read in Titus 2. Reverence for God is a quality missing in much of what masquerades as Christianity today. Instead of the kind of reverence we see demonstrated throughout the Bible, modern Christianity has adopted a bit of a "Jesus is my buddy" attitude that grossly downplays the holiness, power, and righteous wrath of the sovereign Creator. Many folks in the world today choose to conform God and his word to what they want. We see this ever so evident in the social politics of our day, with, you know, in reference to homosexual acts, adultery, premarital sex, the prosperity gospel, pornography, transgenderism, cohabitation, drunkenness, drug use, divorce, and abortion, just to name a few. Folks want so badly to act or be a certain way or do a certain action that they rework the word of God to fit their narrative. Or we're so worried about offending someone that might see God's position on the matter as archaic or outdated or old-fashioned that we hide our light under a bushel when all this time the people we are trying not to offend are happily marching into the mouth of hell. Once you modify the scripture to fit one area of sin, it seems inevitable that many or all other areas will follow. Once we truly know who God is, we revere him in our hearts. Even the thief on the cross, after he realized who Jesus was, rebuked the other thief for his irreverence. In Luke 23, we read, "Don't you fear God?" he said to the other thief. Then he turned to Jesus and honored him as king. Human beings were created to worship God. So reverence is a natural response of a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit. The more we grow in knowledge and understanding and are being sanctified to be more holy, to be like Jesus, the more reverence we will have towards God. And one would expect to observe this reverence in our prayer lives along with all other areas of our walk. And if this isn't the case in your life, pray to the one who can aid you. Thanks.
Well, Tim, thank you for that. There was many good reminders and insights and even cautions for us to go from here and reflect on ways in which we can better approach and engage in one of the most important aspects of an obedient Christian walk. So thank you for that. Let's stand together. We'll read from Revelation 1:6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.